First Timothy chapter 3. If I were to ask you, if we were in a one-on-one conversation, and I said to you, when your life is over, when you're at the end of your life, what will you consider to be your most significant accomplishment? What do you think would be the most important thing that you have done with your life? And you try to think through it. I mean, there's probably a lot of different ways that we could answer. I guess the one question that I would ask would be, if I had just left you for a few minutes to maybe jot things down, where would what you did for Christ in the church fit on that list? Right? Would you actually have said, one of the most significant things that I did with my life was, and you'd fill in the answer, connected to the Church of Jesus Christ. See, because it's very possible for us in the world in which we live, in the culture in which we operate, that we would immediately think family, immediately think career, immediately think some maybe even contribution to society, but not actually think that some eternally significant activity related to the church might be the most significant thing that I ever do with my life. Because many of the things that we might normally put on that list are actually going to be contained to just this life. Right? They will stop when we stop. There's really very few things that, having poured our lives into them, will actually have eternal significance, actually be reflective of what God was doing in establishing the church as a part, as we read this morning in Ephesians 3, of his eternal purpose in Christ to make known his manifold wisdom. Right? And what we have to, I think, recognize is that outside of the scriptures, and actually outside of a healthy kind of church that is driven by the scriptures, you just won't hear what I told you. Nothing in this world tells you to make the center of your significant impact in your life tied to a local assembly of people. Right? It's just not on the radar. And yet, you and I have, I think with clarity from the scriptures, very significant emphasis on that. Look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16 this morning, Lord willing, as we conclude chapter 3. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in or by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. When we started this book back in January, we took a little bit of time to look at verses 14 and 15 because Paul is telling us his purpose for writing when he does this. And so we anchored this passage in the midst of the whole book to say that really this is at the center of the entire letter that in one way or another, you need to understand the whole book of 1 Timothy in light of what verse 15 says about why he wants them to live a certain way, and that's why he's writing the letter. And so the theme, as you see every week that we're in this series, is guidelines for God's household. And so it's our task now to sort of take these verses and sort of lay them open a little more thoroughly than we just sort of waved at them in January while we're trying to set the whole book in its proper context. And what I want to do this morning is just walk through these verses in a way that I think help us see that the center, and I've said this before, and I think it has to be said again and again because it needs to rewire our thinking, but the center of our lives is what God is doing in the church. Because practically all the other things that you might have been inclined to put on that list when I asked you, you actually, if you know Christ, you actually can't do any of them properly without the center where it ought to be. I can never love my wife the way Christ loves the church and exclude the church. I never could have raised my sons in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and exclude the church. So if I thought at the end of my life, what I'd like to see accomplished in my marriage or in my family, I can actually only get to something genuinely and eternally worthwhile if I have the church at the center, not just one of the components. And I would suggest that's true for every area of life because all of what God is doing in this dispensation between his first and second coming is found centered in the church that he's talking about here in these verses. So, look at the first part of verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. And so the first thing we see in this is what I would say is the instruction or regulation for life, the life of believers in relationship to the church. And probably what's happening here is reflective of a transition from the living presence of the apostles to the lasting instruction of the apostles via writing. In fact, we even saw it. I chose Ephesians 3 for the scripture reading for a number of reasons. One sort of minor one you might have passed by there was at the beginning of the chapter. He talked about his writing to them about the mystery of Christ and encouraging them to refer to that writing. That's a part of the pattern that's happening is the apostles are beginning to cease to be alive and present as the authoritative messengers of Jesus Christ. What's standing in their place permanently for us are their writings. They've given us an inscripturated revelation of the will of God. So Paul could teach the churches what the churches were supposed to be like, but if Paul never translated that into written form, right? When Paul left, we'd have been just left with oral tradition passed on from generation to generation. But we have a check against that oral tradition by the written revelation, right? Could you ever play that little telephone game? Where one person gets a message and whispers it to the next person, by the time it comes to the end, it's really different. If that's all we were left with, we'd be probably in some serious trouble. But we can always go back to the words of Scripture and test what someone is saying. That is, they tell us, here's what church is supposed to be like. We can actually look at what God wrote to us and test it. So it's the authority of Scripture that is how God exercises his authority over his household. It's God's way of ruling the church is through his word. I'm not going to pound this drum because I pound it regularly, but there is an increasing danger at all times of displacing the centrality of God's word and essentially trying to make the church something about spiritual experience or some kind of faith without really form and substance, right? And sometimes there's very active and open ways of saying, hey, let's not be so hung up on the Bible. It's really about Jesus. As if you know anything about Jesus apart from the scriptures. Right? That's how we know about Jesus, is the scriptures. So anyone who tries to pit Jesus against the Bible is actually completely missing the point, and in fact contradicting Jesus, because when Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day, what did he say? Search the scriptures, for these are they which speak of me. All right? So you can't play this sort of spiritual game. Well, we don't be hung up on all this Bible stuff. We just want to love Jesus and believe in Jesus. It's actually contrary to what's going on. The word was given to us so that we might know the will of God, we might understand the revelation of God, so that we might honor God. And so when it comes to the church, God's word must have active and functional control over the church. And I'm going to sound like Paul or Peter here, right? Remind us again of this is not a problem for me. All right, when I say active control, that's in contrast to passive control, right? And it'd be like this. The word of God is actively telling us what the church is supposed to be like, not functioning passively like a filter or a screen. And we get to do whatever we want as long as the Bible doesn't filter it out. Right? And those are two very different approaches to understanding how the Church of Jesus Christ is to function. We either explicitly and actively have what the Bible says, and then we move out to try to do it, or we feel like we can sort of come up with our own ideas as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible. Right? And those are two very different approaches. Because over here, the freedom of our imaginations are only checked by our knowledge of the Bible. And therefore, we're giving our imaginations the first priority, and then coming along and saying, well, unless the Bible says we can't do that. So we're starting with an assumption, okay, and in the history of God's people, that process has filled the church up with all kinds of nonsense. Because when you already have come up with an idea that you like and you think is a good idea, you're not really very inclined to find some reason not to do it. Right? Your bias is toward your ideas, and then going, well, does the Bible say we can't do that? No, I don't think so. Because what you're going to force yourself to look for is some chapter and verse that has the very thing that you're talking about in it, which is going to be a problem the farther and farther and farther you move from the first century, right? Because there's all kinds of things that have been developed that only were addressed in principle form. But people aren't looking for principles. They're looking for specific things. So now tell me I can't do that. Rather than trusting the word and saying, all right, so what does God tell us we're supposed to do? All right, what does he say the church is supposed to be and do? And let's just do what he said. Let's just be what he said. Right, and so it's got to be active control, not just a passive kind of control. And I'm talking primarily about the church now, but I would say the same thing is true about your personal life. I hadn't planned on this, so I'll say it real quickly here, though. One of the things that really concerns me about professing Christians today is that they are effectively living over here. I can do whatever I want unless somebody can show me that the Bible says it's wrong. And their standard for someone to be able to show them that the Bible says it's wrong is really out of whack, right? Because some people systematically just shut down the first two-thirds of the Bible as having anything to say with how they should live. Well, that's just the Old Testament. So they can just sort of take two-thirds of their Bible and set it aside, and now I can do, all right, now you're limited now to, well, in fact, the Gospels really are a little bit, so we're getting it down and down, down to there's just a little bit of the Bible that we can actually say controls our lives. And it's not coming from a heart of submission to Christ as much as it is from a heart of autonomy. I mean, I get really nervous whenever I hear someone say, so tell me what's wrong with that. And I know you can overplay this one, but I think it might be better to go, so tell me from the scriptures what's right with that. Right? Let me tell you why, based on God's word, I believe I can do this. Rather than, well, I can do that unless you can prove to me I can't. Right, those are radically different mindsets. And if we're going to let the Bible have active control, it would be that we're wanting to be able to say, based on the scriptures, here's why I can do what I'm doing. Here's the permission that God has given to me to do this. Right? It'd be a lot wiser and safer approach to run that way, because we're really running to a scenario now where people are systematically undermining the practical and active authority of God's word to govern personal lives, govern marriages, families, churches. I mean, we effectively go, what do I want to do? What do I want to do? What works? What do I enjoy? Rather than submit ourselves to the authority of God's word. And it's always been a test for me in my life, and one that I have said before is, when is the last time the Bible changed your choices? Right? I mean, when's the last time you didn't do something that you wanted to do because you were convinced that the Bible says you shouldn't do it? And if that's never happening in your life, if you're never having the Bible correct you, then you're probably not reading the Bible well. You're probably not submitting to the authority of the word, because it is bound to correct you. It was given for that purpose, right? All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if it's never rubbing against the desires of our heart and the path of our life, then it's possible we're not listening to it. We're not listening to what it's saying. So it must have active and functional control of our lives. That is, it is that we are taking what we find in the scriptures and then seeking to apply and implement it. It actually is the thing that's giving us the biblical warrant for what we do and pursuing it in that regard. I will grant that believers and churches will inevitably disagree at some level at the application side of it. That's inevitable. Right? But the problems of disagreement when you're on this side are fairly narrow compared to when we just sort of throw open the door and say, well, you know, we're supposed to figure out how to do church in the 21st century, so let's learn everything out here and just go do it. Then all of a sudden it becomes basically the Wild West for people deciding what stays, what goes, what doesn't. And Paul wants us to recognize that this is the authority under which we live. And that's why, look at verse 15, because here's the obligation that flows out of his instruction or regulation of them. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And I want to notice, I think it's important for us to know. Remember, we call this 1 Timothy, right? And so we're inclined to think that this is just sometimes instruction just for Timothy. But notice the way that Paul states it. He's writing to Timothy, right? And then he generalizes it, how one ought to conduct himself. That is, this is not just something for you, Timothy. This is for anybody, how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, household of God. It's actually an instruction that applies to all of God's people, not just Timothy as an apostolic representative or serving in some kind of a ministry capacity at Ephesus. This is actually something that applies to all the members of God's household. And again, just a little devotional thought kind of thing in this, right? So Paul is delayed, so he has to write. And so God in his providence uses Paul's delay to give us something that we're benefiting from right now. Right? I mean, and that's, I'd say it as a devotional thought, because sometimes it's very frustrating for us to put up with delays. Like we want to just keep pressing things forward and get things done the way we want to get them done. And God providentially used delays in Paul's life to give us a lot of the New Testament. The prison epistles, 1 Thessalonians was written because he was delayed from going back to Thessalonica. 1 Timothy is written because he was delayed from going back to Ephesus. So every time God put Paul into a holding pattern, God was setting up the circumstances so that Paul could do something that would have centuries worth of value. Right? And so you and I need to have enough confidence in God that his timetable is actually the best timetable. Right? That we may think, God, we've got to get this done right now. And God be going, maybe going, yeah, that's what you think. But I actually see things a little bit better than you. And there's something of value that's going to come out of this delay. And so trust me on it and just do the right thing that I've permitted you to do in this particular kind of context. Now, he's delayed, so he writes, so they will know how one ought to conduct himself. And the idea here is conduct consistent with the character and function of the church. That is, he's going to talk about, you know, you're a member of God's household, so you should conduct yourselves appropriately. You should live consistently with that. And we'll see, and one of the things that I think is important to understand, and it might seem like, all right, that verses 15, particularly 14 and 15, are sort of the conclusion of the first half of the book. So all it's doing is looking backward and saying, all right, so I wrote to you about prayer, and I wrote to you about silencing the false teachers, and about prayer, and about the role of women in the church, and about qualifications for overseers and deacons. So I've written all this to you so that you'd know how to conduct yourself. And think then he comes to the end of chapter 3 and he's sort of putting a hard stop in and saying, all right, now we're going to turn our attention somewhere else in the second half. But I don't think that's what he's doing at all, really, because he's going to use, if you look at it, the word godliness in verse 16, right? There is a sense in which he's actually going to set that sort of in motion as a hinge to the whole second half of the book, where he addresses godliness a number of times. First thing he does in the beginning of chapter 4 is to deal with apostasy, and people are teaching falsely, and how you should teach properly, and how do you handle the widows in the church, chapter 5, and here's how you handle elders and accusation against elders and ordination of elders. So he's not giving up on how you conduct yourself. It's almost like he's stopping for a moment to try and drive in the seriousness of what he's doing as a transition between the first things that he's covered and now the latter things he's going to cover. It's all about life in relationship to the assembly. And one of the things that comes up in this is that personal conduct affects the health of the assembly. Right? He's going to talk about the role of men and women, leaders, care for those who are in need, how you function in the workplace. That's why I said you can't really have any of this. All of the things that we might tend to think are, we tend to make central, I'm saying are actually periphery to the central thing that the church, because it is actually the place at which God works to prepare you for all of the other. So you have to have it right so that everything else can have the proper orientation and in fact be done in the power of the Spirit. But it also affects the witness of the assembly, that is personal conduct. How one conducts himself or herself in the household of God affects the witness of the church. The believers in the world, chapter 2, verse 2. Leaders before the world outside, chapter 2, verse 7. Widows, chapter 5, verse 14. Servants toward masters, chapter 6, and verse 1. So it is that the conduct of God's household isn't just restricted to when you come to a church service, even though we clearly see indications of that, right? Prayer meetings and teaching and authority and leadership and ordination and discipline of elders, those kinds of things we immediately tie to church gatherings. But there are actually other things that he's addressing that have to do with the life of the church within the context of the world around it. Because church is the body, right? We need to remind ourselves of that regularly, that the church is not this building and the church is not this service we're in right now. Even though in English we can say, I'm going up to the church, or what time does church start? Right? The church is actually the body of believers. That's why it's called God's household. And the conduct of God's household isn't restricted just to a place and a time. It touches every area of life, and therefore how we're living in those other areas affects the health of the church, and how we're living in those other areas affects the witness of the church as well. So God cares that we conduct ourselves in a way that would honor him, and making certain that what we're doing in our homes, in our work relationships, in our communities, all our conduct appropriate to God's household, God's family in that regard. Now look in verse 15, because there's a series of descriptions here, and what I want to do is sort of put them under the word motivation, right? We have instruction or regulation, we have obligation, we're to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And then the way that I think Paul states what this is intended to motivate us to be obedient to this instruction. Notice he says that you might conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then verse 16, by common confession, and I'll just stop there. We'll have to unpack that as we get to it. But here, if I could, suggest four motivations for why we should give the Word of God the authority for the conduct of God's people in regard to the church. The first is whose the church is, right? Notice it says it's the household of God, the church of the living God. Right? Now, those are set up in that way, but you know, you could take it and you could say this, that is God's household, the living God's congregation, right? The point of it is to show that God is the one who owns these things, right? It's his household, it's his congregation or assembly, it's his church. And that statement of it being the living God is to mark off clearly from those dead idols that these probably mainly Gentile believers at Ephesus had previously worshipped. They had worshipped idols that had no life, and therefore God, the true God, is marked off radically different from them by being the living God. And in fact, chapter 4, verse 10 talks about us having fixed our hope on the living God. And Paul says to the Thessalonians that you turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. That is, our God is alive. And it's his household, it's his congregation. And that should motivate us, right? Why should I let the Word of God have active, functional control over my life and over the church in such a way that we conduct ourselves properly within it? Well, it's because it's God's. Right? At the church, we say, you know, I'm going to our church, or would you come with me to my church? And what we're meaning by that is that we're a part of it, right? I mean, we're a part of it. It's like if I said, hey, would you like to play on my team? If I'm one of the players, I'm saying, join my team. I'm a part of this team. That's different than if I'm the owner of the team and I'm going to you, hey, I'd like you to be on my team. When I'm saying my team there, it's like, I own this. This is mine. Right? When I say this is my church or this is our church, I'm meaning this is the church that I'm a part of, that we're a part of. None of us own it. It's God's. It's his household. It's his congregation. So how we live in relationship to it should be motivated by the fact that this is God's. I mean, this is the household of God. This is the assembly of the living God. And so it has great significance in that regard. But look at the words he uses. He calls it the household of God, the church, or as I've been saying, the congregation or the assembly. And that is, it should motivate us because of what it is. I mean, we if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? And because I believe this is talking about the local church, right? I don't think it's talking about some fuzzy, invisible thing, because that fuzzy, invisible thing, which is real, but it doesn't have overseers and deacons. It's actually not having authoritative teaching happening in particular relationships. It doesn't actually have a list of widows. It doesn't do ordinations and discipline of elders, right? So all the things he's talking about are finding their expression in the local church, and it's described as God's family, his household. He's the one who's provided for the living of all the people in it. He's the householder. We've been brought into his family by adoption. He's made us his own. We live as members of that family. The word church, all right, I use congregation and assembly because I think those are actually better translations of it, because it really was. It's a word in the Greek language that means assembly or congregation. It's used, for instance, of Israel in the wilderness and calls them the congregation. It's used of the crowd at Ephesus. Remember, they all gathered into the arena and started crying out, "Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians." And the leaders say that we have had an unlawful assembly. It's the same word, right? And for some reason, English translations go, we've had an unlawful church, right? Because they just sort of created a word. It's a congregation. It's an assembly. The gathering of God's people in his presence so that we function as his temple or dwelling place, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talk about. It's when God's people, those who have access to him through Jesus Christ based on their faith in Christ, we read that in Ephesians 3, when we come together and assemble in the name of Christ, we are the congregation of the living God. We're his assembly. We're the place where he has chosen to manifest his presence on this planet. Just like throughout Israel's history, it was in the tabernacle or the temple. God has chosen to make himself known in the assembly of his people, to walk among them and be their God, 2 Corinthians 6 says. And so he calls it that assembling of God. And that means our view of the gathering can never be, reduced to a mundane kind of social thing. Right? That if we're actually convening as the congregation of God for the purpose of worship, that is, exalting him through prayer and praise, the presentation of ourselves and our gifts, the proclamation of his word, participation in the ordinances, when we're doing all of that, it is to be done in the very presence of God, whose assembly it is. It's God's congregation. And so that ought to motivate us to conduct ourselves in the way that we ought to. Notice the last part of verse 15 because it actually tells us what the church is supposed to do, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. And so Paul uses, he likes to use, he uses metaphors and imagery all the time. He uses two architectural or construction kinds of metaphors. You might have different ways of translating because sometimes they alternate, so it's like pillar and foundation. But the intent of those metaphors, I think, is very clear, and that is that the church is given the responsibility for the steadiness and sustaining of the truth. Right? The church has that obligation for God before God to make certain that the truth is held steadfastly, that it is supported, its foundation remains in place. And that's vital in terms of the book. We saw back in chapter 2 when Paul was talking about praying for all people and for all in authority, and he tells us why, because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, right? So the truth that brings salvation, the truth that is necessary for a person to know God, to know what it is to have salvation from God, that is the forgiveness of sins, removal of punishment, restoration to fellowship with God, all of that comes through the truth. In fact, in the second letter to Timothy, he talks about making certain that you just steadfastly teach those who are opposed, because perhaps God would grant repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Right? It's the truth, Jesus said, that will set you free. And what Jesus isn't talking about, like random artifacts of truth out there. He's talking in that context about the truth about himself, right? Has my words and keeps them will be my disciple, all right? So what we have to realize here is that God has entrusted to his congregation the responsibility to support and hold up the truth. Two things I want you to think about there, all right? So that is given to the church. It's not given to schools or camps parachurch organizations. It's not given to conferences, right? And yet that seems to be the way things, you know, abound in our day. Hey, we're going to defend the truth, so let's have a big conference. Let's start a magazine. Let's start a parachurch organization, right? We're going to hold the truth up. Let's start some entity outside of the church. But God gave that responsibility to the church, right? And here's the, I think, personally, right? I think I can offer this as a judgment. I'll just call it an opinion, right? I think I could prove this, right? But here's what ends up happening when these parachurch entities become the drivers on it. They grow by building constituencies, right? Because it costs money to run schools and camps and conferences and all that stuff. And so they want to build bigger and bigger constituencies. And here's the deal. There's sort of like a correlation here. The broader the constituency go, the threshold for truth drops. Because you have to get more and more generic to get more and more people. And you get more and more concerned about not alienating subsets of your constituency so that you can do your mission. And it almost always ends up in catastrophe theologically. I mean, that's why you end up with schools like Harvard that were started to train preachers. That's why you end up with organizations that at one point were started for good ideas, but because they were untethered from what God said is responsible for the being the pillar and support of the truth, they inevitably fall by the wayside. It's the church that's called to do that, right? The local assembly is a steward of the truth and needs to hold it faithfully. The second thing I'd say is, when we say the church is the pillar and support of the truth, that's you. Right? That's you. That's not the building. That's not just the pastor or the pastors. It's actually the congregation of the living God has a responsibility to be custodians of the truth, to make certain that the truth is honored, that it's held up, that it's not given away. Right? And we saw this back in April when I did the series on preaching. The great challenge, right, in 2 Timothy 4 is between those who are the proclamation people and the listeners is that if the listeners want stuff that just tickles the ear and people are willing to give it to them, then here they go the same way that the rest does. Because it's the same problem, right? I mean, I argued against the parachurch stuff over constituencies, but every local church can have on a smaller scale the same kind of constituency issue, right? You need to have enough people to be a church. And so if the congregation wants something other than God's word, it's going to start to drift that way. It's going to go the same kind of direction, and we could go on a tour of, you know, metropolitan Detroit and point out all the churches that used to preach and teach the truth but departed from it, sometimes from the top, sometimes from the bottom. But the bottom line was the truth was not the thing that was being held up. It was some experience or some issue or some desire or fad. And the fact is that the church, God's people, have a responsibility to be a pillar and support for the truth. You should never be comfortable in a church that doesn't preach the word. You should not. And if it ever comes to the point where this pulpit is not centered on God's word, then the person that's behind it needs to be removed. And if you ever leave this place and go look for another church and you effectively don't need your Bible to go to church, then find someplace else. Right? If all you're doing is hearing some kind of speech about Christian-y things and you're never being taken into the Word, then that's not being the pillar and support of the truth. So make certain, all of us must make certain that the Word is central. And notice now in verse 16 where he turns from that statement about the truth to what I would say is actually sort of a summary kind of statement about what the church is supposed to guard, right? It's and the character of it is seen at the first part of verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And this is where probably some of you that have other translations don't have the word confession in it, which is unfortunate because that's actually the word that Paul uses. And some I think translate like without any doubt or beyond debate or something like that. But it doesn't really make sense. The word is confession. And so what he's talking about is the things that are in verse 16 are at the confessional center of the church. That is the pillar and support of the truth. Here's the central confession of the church. And he'll lay it out in verse 16. So it's confessional. And then he says the mystery of godliness. It's a revelational thing. Again, one of the reasons I chose Ephesians 3 this morning was because of the multiple times that the word mystery was there. And whenever it was used, it actually was joined to God has revealed, God has spoken, God has made known. Because we have a tendency to treat the word mystery as something that is unknown. Whereas in the scriptures, the mystery is something that wasn't known, but actually now has been revealed, right? So there's been something that has been made known that previously was unknown. And so it's an issue of revelation that comes. And he says it's the mystery of godliness. And this is a key word that Paul will start to unpack. He already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2, but it is that this mystery, which has been made known, reveals to us how one can have a right view of God that translates into a right kind of life before God. Right? It's both of those. It's actually a disposition of reverence or fear of God that is reflected both in your beliefs about God and transforms your behavior. You live differently because of your view of God. And then he goes into these six lines that you'll have all kinds of debate about. Some will say it's a hymn, and it may have been. The problem is that's basically people just sort of saying it looks like a hymn, right? There's no hymn book from Ephesus that we found. Oh, that's page 33, you know. I look at that hymn book. But it's set up sort of poetically. And you can spend lots of time debating. Is it two verses of three lines each, or is it three verses of two lines each? And you know what? My personal opinion, nobody can actually come up with the foolproof way of laying it out. Because I don't think it's necessarily the key is in the structure as much as it is the emphasis of it. And there is sort of alternating things that go back and forth, right? Look at flesh, spirit, angels, nations, world, glory, right? There's sort of a bounce back and forth, but the real point of it is to zero in on, if I could put it this way, the centrality of Jesus Christ as the revelation of God's purpose and plan of redemption. Right? And that's what we saw in Ephesians 3. God's eternal purpose in Christ being accomplished. And so the first line is about his incarnation. He who was revealed in the flesh, that is the pre-existent Son of God, took to himself a human nature and was manifested or made known to people as genuinely human, his incarnation. I think the second line is about his resurrection, actually. The word vindicated there is an indication, if you trace out his incarnation that ends in death, and what do we have announced in the book of Acts, that you crucified him, but God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that the Son, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection by the Spirit. So what may have looked like a culmination of an earthly life that ended in disaster, he was revealed in the flesh and then crucified by the power of the Spirit who raised him from the dead. It actually was the vindication of Jesus, that he was, in fact, both Lord and Christ. Then notice this phrase, seen by angels, which I think also could be translated appeared to angels. This one's perhaps the one that has the most, in terms of debate about the ambiguity of it. Here's what I believe is going on. Okay, Colossians 2:15 talks about him disarming the rulers and authorities, that this is actually a statement of Christ's triumph post-death, that he's given a name above every name, that they all must bow to him, that he triumphed over them. And so it's when we see angels there, we're inclined to always think of the good guys, right? But demons are angels too. They're evil angels. And what's happened is when Jesus became man, was crucified, buried, and rose again, he triumphed over all angelic powers. He has a name above them all. And they witnessed it. He led captivity captive. He ruled and triumphed over them. Then I think the fourth and fifth both talk about his mission. He's proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. This is one part the responsibility of his people to proclaim him, and then the other part the responsibility of the hearers to believe in this. And so when we think about the centrality of the truth in the church, it's about God, through Christ, providing redemption that is ultimately, if I could put it this way, it's cosmic in its extent. It's over all things. Everything will be brought under Jesus Christ, and we're to proclaim that. And any conception of the church that doesn't include the proclamation of this good news to the nations is out of line with God's conduct for the church. And it's to be calling people from all over the world to believe on Jesus Christ as the only hope in life and death. And then the last phrase, taken up into glory, is about his exaltation. He is now at the right hand of the Father until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And so the idea of taking up into glory is not just sort of Jesus just disappeared back up into glory, but actually that he's been given a name above every name. He's awaiting the moment and timing of his Father when he will subject all authorities to himself. He'll make every enemy will become a footstool for his feet. He is in his present ascension and exaltation. So here's what Paul does in this last portion. He's saying to us, right? I'm writing this to you for a very clear reason, so that you will know how to live as the church. Right? And here's why you should live that way. It's God's church. It's his family, his assembly. It's what he's given you to do. You're to support and hold up the truth about Jesus Christ and how everything will be summed up in him, Ephesians 1 says. He will ultimately exercise dominion over all things, and all things will be made right with God through him. Remember chapter 2? There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he takes all of this and ties it into the very center of the church, the message of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, that we are not only to embrace, but we are to announce. And if the church becomes about anything other than that, it's off target. It's off track. And it may be a subtle trajectory shift that gets us off track, but it will inevitably lead to an abandonment of that truth. Because if you turn away from that truth at all, you essentially minimize and diminish it in terms of its importance and significance. And then becomes the process of negotiation. Well, if that's not the center and that doesn't hold, what will be the center? And away from Christ, the church of Christ goes. So conduct in God's household must be governed by his word and controlled by the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's why the church, as understood in the scriptures, should only be composed of those who have given a clear and credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That is, they've acknowledged their hopelessness and sinfulness apart from Christ, have confessed that sin and called in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've trusted in him for a righteousness that could be credited to their account so that they might be accepted by God. And if they've done that, the scriptures say they're born again. And they then are gladly and willingly identifying with Jesus Christ through baptism in his name and assembling with God's people. The minute that is abandoned for the sake of a church without that core is the moment the distinction between those who know God and don't know God gets obliterated. And the church just becomes a functioning social group. But that's not what we are. We're God's household. We're God's household. So a church is for those who've been born again. We're from the congregation of the living God. So we're those who are God's people. And that must be the center of it so that we can be what God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do. And I hope this morning you know him. You're in a church service, but that doesn't actually mean you're in the church. Right? You're in a building. It doesn't necessarily mean you're in God's family. That only comes through the new birth. And that new birth is tied to the good news about who Christ is and what he's done and what he offers, but also what he demands, repentance and faith in him. And I hope you know him this morning. And if you do, and you're a part of this assembly, I hope the marching orders from God actually hold the highest place of authority in us. It's never about our imagination. It's about his revelation. Let's bow together, please. Lord, thank you so much for the good news about Jesus Christ, that he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Lord, help us to hold the truth at the very center of our existence as a congregation. That it's not just a necessary foundation that we assume. It's not just something that we sprinkle on top of everything. It is the substance that gives us life and nourishment, gives us purpose and hope, governs us. May our conduct as your people be governed by your word and controlled by the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, press that home to the hearts that are gathered here today. Open eyes, remove resistance, grant yieldedness to this truth through the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.